Good to be here. Good, beautiful day. Amen. The Lord made this one yesterday and the day tomorrow. He made them all. Father, bless your word and the messenger here that tries to give it out today. I ask for wisdom, Father. This is your word, not mine. It's not the word of a man. It's your word. It's not received naturally. It's spiritually discerned. Lord, open mine eyes that I might behold great things in the Word. In thy name I pray. Amen. Turn to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Each one of these New Testament books, when you get in, especially the Pauline epistles, have a theme that they address, although they cover many things, but they have a distinct theme. For example, the book of Ephesians is dealing with the blessings of the church and your standing in Christ and the place that you've been exalted to where Christ is at the right hand of the Father and the mystery of the message, the mystery of the gospel, the mystery of the revelation of God. The book of Galatians is a book that deals with the actual practical working of the gospel, and it has to do with the perversion of the gospel, how they can be adulterated. They try to add things to it, and the Paul that wrote Ephesians, Galatians here, makes it very clear that you cannot add anything to the gospel of Christ. Then you have book of Philippians. In Philippians, he talks about really gets into the attitude of Christ, his mind, and how God exalted him because he humbled himself. And he teaches us a practical lesson about how that's the way we should think. The book of Colossians deals with angels, and it deals with it. It's as high as it comes when it comes to the person and work of Christ, because it says all things were made by him and for him. And so the book of Colossians is one of the strongest books in the New Testament to deal with the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is before all things. He's the creator. He's the almighty. So the book of Colossians is a powerful witness to that. The apostle Paul talks about my gospel. And when he mentions his gospel, some folks think that he's talking about a different gospel. Not at all. When the apostle talks about my gospel, what he's saying is that I'm giving to you the further revelation of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did. You find a good example of that in the book of Acts when you have Apollos preaching, knowing only the baptism of John. And Priscilla and Aquila came to him and they instructed him further in the way of the Lord. And of course, Apollo, having the right spirit, received it. No problem whatsoever. That is a good illustration of how that the revelation of God comes in a progressive manner. And this is why you should never, don't waste your breath with somebody that tries to take the Old Testament and tear down a doctrine in the New Testament. Don't fool with them. You're dealing with a rank heretic of the first order. Because all it takes is a little study to find out that the New Testament is the completion and the further revelation of the Old Testament. And this is what Paul's dealing with here in the book of Galatians. He's comparing the Old Testament with the New Testament, the Old Covenant with the New Covenant. And it's a terrible thing, but a lot of people are like that. They like to drag you back under the Old Testament, and they want to keep you there. And when they're doing that, they're beating you to death and robbing you of your life in Christ. Amen. And so you can't have it. Now, a big argument comes up among the Jewish people that they are the sons of Abraham, and they are physically by the physical birth. They are the sons of Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ told them so. He says, I know you're the seed of Abraham. But he said, if you really were the seed of Abraham, you'd believe in me, because Abraham was a man of faith and had more to do simply with his physical birth. And so they like to elevate Abraham and Moses. These are the two that Israel really lifted up. Moses, Abraham, and then the Davidic kingdom. These were the sons of David, the kingdom of David. And so we find that Abraham is a very important person in the life of Israel. And Abraham is brought into this by the Apostle Paul to teach them a great lesson. And if they'll only listen, they'll learn that lesson. And here's one of the greatest lessons that you can learn about Abraham. Abraham lived about 1,900 years before Christ, approximately 1900 B.C. That's a long time ago. That's 4,000 years. He lived about 1900 B.C., and Abraham, of course, was the father of the faithful. He was the one called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he was given a promise, and he was given the land. Genesis 14, you got the dimensions of that land. All right. But now Moses is the one that God gave the law to. And the law was given at Sinai. This is the Ten Commandments that we find in Exodus 20. But there's also 613 more. But these are not recorded. They are not what God gave to Moses. And as I mentioned to you Wednesday night, one of the reasons that they want to get the temple rebuilt is because many of those laws cannot be observed because they have to have the temple to observe them. But in any event, 1,400 years before Christ, the law was given to Moses. Now you're looking at a difference of 500 years. 500 years. Now, you've got these people coming in here in the book of Galatians telling the believers that except you be circumcised according to the law of Moses, that you cannot be a Christian. And this, of course, is the Apostle Paul. He hangs them with this statement. He shows no mercy whatsoever. And if you look at chapter 5, you'll see how he deals with the issue of trying to add circumcision to the faith of Christ. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. He refers to the law as the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, it doesn't mean that circumcision, like in the Gentiles and so forth, the Egyptians practiced it. I've been in the museum in Cairo. I know what I'm talking about. And the other places around, circumcision, that has nothing to do one way or the other with whether you're born again. What he's talking about here is when it becomes a religious object, when it becomes a religious thing, to where the circumcision gives you a covenant binding relationship with God. The Apostle Paul says in verse 2, I say to you, if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Now I want you to notice something. The Apostle Paul is taking a strong argument that these people are making, that you've got to be circumcised. And this, of course, means that you're keeping the law of Moses in order to be saved. Now, wait a minute. Did God give circumcision to Moses or did he give it to Abraham? That's important. Which one did he give it to? It was Abraham. And the circumcision had to do with the promise. And this was, of course, set him apart. He was given this as a promise, as the sign of the promise of God. Now, wait a minute. If he was given this 500 years before Moses, then it's obvious that circumcision had nothing to do with salvation in the law. That circumcision was given by promise long before the law. And so therefore, this is the issue that he brings up with him here in the book of Galatians chapter number 5. He says, wait a minute. Moses is not the one who instituted circumcision. Circumcision was around for 500 years before Moses ever showed up. And God was saving people before the law ever came into being. And that is important, because the truth of the matter is, no man was ever saved by the law to begin with. So why would you have added it to the gospel here? Nobody was ever saved by the law. For the Bible says, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's all it's good for. And this is what he argues with here in chapter number 4. Look at this. I say, verse 1, I say then that an heir, as long as he's a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. And he's referring back to Roman culture. He's using this where two children grow up in the same household. One's an heir, one's a servant. Verse 2, but is under tutors and governors to the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Notice the word bondage. Chapter 5, verse 1, bondage. He keeps referring to the law as bondage, you see. There's nothing free about bondage. You're not a free person. But continue. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. See this? The law can't redeem, the law can't save, so Christ came into the world to save and redeem out of the bondage of the law. The law had them in bondage. Think of it this way, the law had them locked up in jail. And when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, He had the keys of death and hell. So He opened the gate, and He reached in there, and He took them out and redeemed them. So why in the world would you want to go back and start adding elements of that into the freedom? If Christ make you free, you're free indeed. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So we go to chapter number 4, verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Not servants, sons. He doesn't adopt you as a servant. You choose to be a servant, but He adopts you as a son. And you're His. And remember, this is Roman culture, and when you adopt someone under Roman culture, it's final. That's it. It's final. Everything about the Romans wasn't bad. They had enough of it, believe me. They had enough bad. But they also had some good. They were some of the finest architects that ever lived. They were also engineers. They also knew how to field an army. They knew these things. They knew them well. They knew what discipline was all about. The Romans were able to do all of that. So, and that's a good point, too. Just keep this in mind. No culture, perfect. The United States is not perfect. You know, we've got the 1619 junk going on today, and where they're trying to demonize America and the history of this country and make America into an evil place. America's not perfect. We've made some mistakes. We've had our problems. But we're coming through it. Now, I'm going to tell this to anybody who wants to denigrate this country and run it into hell. Where are you going? Show me a country anywhere on the face of this earth where it doesn't have its problems and its history. Of course it does. And so that's the same thing with Rome. None of them are perfect. 606 B.C., when we started with the Gentile nations, all right? Gentile nations, all the way up until the coming of Christ, who's the stone cut out of the mountain that smites it on its feet, and the destruction is immediate. Until that time, the kingdoms of this world, the Bible said the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and the violence take it by force. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. The whole thing is one dog fight after another. And I hope you'd understand today that if you drop all your weapons and pile them out here and sit around saying kumbaya and just ask everybody come in now, we're going to live in peace, you're missing something. Because believe me, they would take advantage of that in a heartbeat. There'll be no peace till the Prince of Peace comes. But in verse number 6, he said, because your sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, your hearts crying, Abba, Father. So look at the fatherhood of God compared with the law that's bondage. He's my Father. And I'm going to tell you something else about this Father. The Old Testament refers to God as the Father, but not in the way it does in the New Testament. Israel's called the sons of God, but not in the same way that we are. Ezekiel 38 says, when the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation, when God created the universe, these sons of God there were angels. In the Bible, the Son of God can be a created being like an angel. A Son of God can be someone born directly to someone, like the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Or He can be someone like us who is born again of the Spirit of God. And we've been born of the Spirit of God. Angels are called sons of God. We're called sons of God. Israel as a collective nation was called the children of God. But when it comes to the fatherhood of God, nobody on this earth really had the fatherhood of God like we do. Our relationship with God is paternal. Paternal. He's our Father. And so therefore, being our Father, we have an intimate relationship with Him that they really didn't have in the Old Testament. He is our Father. And the New Testament bears this out over and over again. This is why Paul says, in your hearts you cry, Abba, Father. You're crying as a child would say, Av, Abba. To show you how that works, look at Abraham. In Hebrew, that is Avraham, Avraham. The Av is Father, you see. And so Avram, Avraham means High Father. Okay? And that's what God named him, Avraham. And when he came out of Ur of the Chaldees and Sarah came out of there with him, God changed their name once he began to draw them close to himself and reveal his will to them. Abram became Abraham in saying it in English, you see. When you come over into our language, you lose some things. The Hebrew does not say Abraham. It says Avraham. Av. So Av is the Father. So we say Abba, Father. In other words, we say Abba, Father. And wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. If a son, an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, you did service to them which by nature are no gods. Now, are we talking to Jews or Gentiles here? Well, there's no way in the world you can make this a bunch of Jews. These are Gentiles. We were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, without hope, he said in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2. The Gentile was walking in ignorance and darkness. I want you to look at something over here in the book of Romans. I got your place there. It's over here, Romans. Chapter number 2. Romans 2. And chapter number 2 and verse number 17. All right, now if you look at verse 14, the Gentiles have not the law, but do by nature the things contained in the law. These are law in themselves, all right? That's an entirely different lesson right there. But you ought to take that home and read it and think over it. Now look at verse 17. You're called a Jew. Behold, thou art called a Jew. You rest in the law and makest thy boast of God and knowest his will and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. The Pharisee says of the people. The Pharisees says this of their own people. These are ignorant people, and they're cursed. They don't know the law like we do. If there ever was a hierarchy, a system of levels, what do they call it over there in India? You got three. Can't think of the word for it. That's it. Thank you. Caste system. Israel had its own caste system. And the Pharisee was at the very top of it. In verse number 18, you know his will. You prove the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law, confident that thou art thyself art a, watch this, guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teacheth another, teachest thou not thyself? In other words, don't you practice what you preach? Now hold your place right here and go to John 9. I want you to look at the connection between this. John chapter number 9. I hadn't planned on going here. Shucks, here we are. It's not going to hurt anything, is it? John 9. Now, I want you to go back, and I'm going to read this for you again in Romans 2. Now, watch this. Verse 19. And you're confident that thou thyself are a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. Now, this is said in sarcasm. This is what they think of themselves. They think that everybody else is ignorant and blind, you see. Okay? Now, look what it says in the book of John, chapter number 9. Verse 39, John 39:39. And Jesus said, for judgment I'm come to the world. Stop right there for just a moment. He didn't come to judge them. The fact he was here judged them. Do you get the difference there now? Okay, he didn't come to judge them. He said, I'm come not to judge. But the fact that he showed up judged them. Because they were forced to do something with him. That's the problem. See, that's the problem with Christ. You got to do something with him. Pontius Pilate said, what would you have me to do with this man? You remember that? What would you have me do with him? Pilate wanted to turn him loose. All right, now look at verse 39. Judgment I am come to the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. See this? And we're not talking about physical sight, although the man born blind is a type of their spiritual blindness. And the only way that their spiritual blindness will ever be healed is from the spring of Gihon that runs down underneath the mountain that Hezekiah cut that tunnel, and it goes into the pool of Siloam. And the Lord Jesus Christ took spittle of the ground. He took mud and put it on the man's eyes. Mud is planet Earth that is cursed. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. So he puts the mud on his eyes. And he goes down to the pool of Siloam, and Siloam means sent. Sent from where? It comes up out of the ground at Gihon. Gihon means spring forth. And so when he washed in the pool of Siloam, which means sent, what happened? The mud was washed away, and he could see. See the analogy here? See the comparison? This is a great truth right here. He can see now. He can see because a miracle was performed, because the water of life washed away the blindness that he was born into. So he's saying now to these religious leaders, you can see? You can see? Watch what he does here. John 9. Some of the Pharisees, verse 40, said unto him, which were with him, heard these words, said to him, are we blind also? See here? See what's going on? Are we blind also? Verse 41, Jesus said unto them, if you were blind, you should have no sin. In plain words, if you stumble in darkness and you want the truth and you were born into it, you're not held accountable for that. But look what he says in verse number 41. But now ye say, we see. Therefore your sin remaineth. What's that mean? That means, oh, we see you. Oh, we can see you, Lord Jesus, but we can see better. We don't need you. We see what true righteousness is. We see what the truth is. We see what the temple represents. We see all these things, and you're not it. So what do you say to them? When you say that, therefore your sin remaineth. You're in bad shape. When you get the truth and you reject the truth, this is the condemnation. Light has come to the world, and men love darkness rather than light. And so he's talking about seeing. Hank Williams wrote a song, said, I saw the light. You remember that one? This is not to denigrate poor old Hank. He came here and stayed in the Andrew Johnson Hotel. Did you know that right here in Knoxville? Hank Williams did, and he's on his 20s, young man, and left out of here and headed to Kentucky, and he was dead by the time he got to Kentucky. I pray he did, don't you? I pray he saw the light. But that's between him and God. I don't wish any man damnation or hell, do you? No, good night, no. No way. Don't wish it. But here in John chapter number 9, we see therefore your sin remaineth. That's strong stuff, folks. That's heavy duty. When you come back over here to in the book of Romans chapter number 2, in verse number 17, you're called a Jew. You rest in the law. Makest thy boast of God. Knowest his will and approves the things that are more excellent, being instructed of the law. And art confident. Thou art a guide of the blind, the light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law, that therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest to man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. As it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? You have to go home and think on that, won't you? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee? Who by the letter and circumcision does transgress the law? He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is not of the heart. Circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He said the men of Sodom will rise up in judgment. Because had the preaching of the word of God gone into Sodom, they would have repented. That ought to make you go home and think. That ought to make you think, folks. Well, good night. I thought the Bible was simple, black and white, and just read it and everything. No, it's not. This is God's word. Let me tell you something. If the devil's got you wrapped around something to where you think the Bible's wrong about something, or God's not fair, or God, you know, you can't believe in a God like this, that's because you're listening to the devil. And you're listening to too many preachers, too. And you're not reading the Bible. This is God's word. There's nothing like it. So he's a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart and spirit. So the same apostle who wrote Romans, who is, we call Romans the Magna Carta, I guess would be a good term for it, the Magna Carta of all of doctrine of salvation, grace, righteousness, all of that. Romans lays the foundation for it. And so we come over here to the book of Galatians, chapter number 5. Paul says, stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. If the Son make you free, you're free indeed. Boy, does that mean I can run out and just send up a storm and the grace of God will cover that? The fact that you want to run out and send up a storm is the problem. This issue is not about God telling you what to do. This issue is about inside wanting to do. If you have to lay down a list before somebody to make them a Christian or keep them a Christian, that person doesn't know the Lord. You're led by the Spirit. The Holy Ghost does the sanctification, the separation. So, you know, he talks about those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, and that's what I'm talking about. The people that do that, and they do that. They do that. And problem is that they'll be judged. When God judges the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, he said, according to my gospel, in the Romans chapter number 2. So circumcision is not going to help you one way or the other. It's not going to do you any good. He's coming right to the jugular of these Judaizers. And he doesn't spare anything either. He doesn't pull any punches, and rightfully so. Folks, you know, there's a lot of good people out there, and well-meaning people out there. And people give you the shirt off of their back. They really would. But they cannot accept the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did it all. They can't accept that. He needs just a little bit of help from them. Not much, but a little bit. You know, the Lord means well, but he just a little bit. He needs just a little bit from them. No, he doesn't. Tetelestai, it is finished. It's done. It's accomplished. It's consummated. It's over. And he meant that. It's over. Oh, that we get it in our heart and in our soul. We don't serve the Lord because he tells us what to do. We serve the Lord because we love him and we want to do it. Amen. Amen. Righteousness is not something that is outside that you try to attain to. Righteousness is a person. That's right. He has made into us righteousness, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. redemption. These are all the things that Christ has made unto us. And of course, you've heard me say it so many times. The righteousness of the Old Testament could never reach the level where a man could approach God and walk into his presence. He really couldn't do it. But in Christ Jesus, who has made our righteousness, the righteousness of a sinless, perfect man that did not exist until Christ lived a sinless, perfect life, and by his own righteousness ascended to the right hand of the Father and was accepted, and the Father called him God, then that righteousness allows us to enter boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. That's okay, preacher. That's good. That's real good. But we need a priesthood in there. Now, I know you mean well, but we need somebody who's, you know, that's really dedicated to spiritual things, and he's able to feed you spiritually and go before God for you. Well, I appreciate the fact that you say that we need somebody to go to the Father for us, because there's one mediator, one God, one mediator between God and men, the church, the pastor. No, the man. He didn't simply say Christ Jesus. He said the man, Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means that they're going to what he did, to his accomplishment, to his work. So that's the gospel. I want you to look at Romans 10 for a moment. I want you to look at this. I've been thinking on this all week long, and I want you to look at it with me. We'll come to close here in a few minutes, but let's look at this now. Romans 10. Verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee in thy mouth and in thy heart, the word of faith which we preach. Now you look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, that they might be saved. He introduces the word saved. I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of God's righteousness. And what is God's righteousness now? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's a man. They are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. See that? The fulfillment, completion of it. Consummation. Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth these things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. It gets to a person. See, immediately the apostle points you to a person. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above. In other words, there's nobody qualified. There's nobody good enough. Who in the world could ascend to heaven on their own merits? See, that's to bring him down. That's to question his ascension. That's what he's saying here. Who shall ascend to heaven, bring him down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? See, you mean to tell me he died and was buried and Peter said, he will not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption? That's what he said. And you can't accept the fact that he had power over death, hell, and the grave. So, verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, the word of faith which we preach. Now look at this. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a promise. That's a promise. See, it doesn't say you have to say that, but it's a promise that if you believe that, do you believe that? All right, now look at this thing. Look at verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What do you say when you call on him? Think about it all week long. What do you say when you call him? Do you believe he died, was buried, rose again the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father? You believe Son of God, perfect, Sure, I believe that. Believe all, I had no problem believing that. So what do you have to say to call on him to be saved? Here's the bottom line. A lot of circumstances come into a person's life. A lot of things can happen to people. And you can have something that's down in your heart, down in your heart, that you really believe about the Lord Jesus, but you haven't really made it public yet. There are disciples like that. But something comes up in your life where you know you got to get a hold of God. And you believe Christ and you believe in Christ. All right? You call upon Him. You call upon Him. I don't know how many times people sent me emails and they said, "Preacher, said I've been in church all my life, believed everything the Bible says to believe about Christ. But it wasn't until I confessed, called with my mouth, and it was for different reasons. But Lord, save me," like He said to Peter. Whatever it might be, it is that physical calling upon God that's a manifestation of what's inside here. And to do that, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Amen. I don't know who's ever taken a survey of it, but it'd be interesting to know how many people were saved in a church building and how many were saved outside a church building. I was sitting on a sofa in my brother-in-law's living room on a sofa, just as lost as I could be, blind. I still marvel at it. That's why I want to tell people about it. I do. I thought about it this morning. I thought about it this week. I mean, I just as blind and dead and lost as you could possibly, but I was convicted. I was the most miserable thing on earth. I was convicted. Now, the way I pray may not be the way you pray, but here's what I did. I bowed my head and I said, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart, save my soul." And man, something hit me like 400 volts. Because when I raised my head back up, oh boy, man, everything had changed. Everything had changed. And something was alive inside me that hadn't been in there before. Now, you may not be saved like that. So don't let somebody come and say, "Well, now, preacher, when I got saved, I could see the angels flying everywhere." Well, good. Amen. Did you count them? Fine. I'm not going to doubt some. But a lot of people sit around and they think, "Well, that didn't happen to me. But I'm a believer." That's okay. You see, Romans 10 is very simple. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." There's nothing in here about a lot of people like formulas. Lord of mercy. That's why I guess God blessed me. I never did like formulas. I made it to 8th grade math and that was enough. I said, "Enough of it. Give me the books. You keep the math." That's the truth. Give me Shakespeare. You keep the math. So it wasn't my thing. So when it came to the formulas, forget me. I want to know, what's he saying? What's in this thing? What's the word? What's the message behind it? Where's his mind at? What's he leading you to? And that's what he's saying to you. Have you ever really, from your heart, called upon him to help you? You need him. "Lord, be merciful to me." That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. I've had people tell me, they said, "Preacher," they said, "I didn't have the same experience you had." I said, "That's okay. You're a believer, aren't you?" "Yes, I'm a believer. I've called upon him." I say, rest in that. He cannot lie. His promise is sure. God's word is true. God's word is true. Bless his righteous name. Amen. 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 So it goes to the individual, every last one of us. We're all saved the same way by the same God and the same message. But being individuals, we may react in different ways. And that's all right. That's okay. Have you called on him? "Well, I'm embarrassed." That's okay. Crawl off in a corner somewhere. Shut the door. Turn the light out. And get down on your knees and say, "Lord Jesus, save me, come into my heart, help me, you're my Lord, you're my Savior. Whatever comes out of your heart, you're calling upon Him, and you want Him to save you. He won't turn you away. He didn't turn this old sorry, low-down, stinking dog away. He saved me. Amen. All right, we'll have a word of prayer. We'll let you go. Brother Bacon.